Father in heaven, how we need your help as we open the Word of God. Without the Spirit, this is a closed book. Without Jesus Christ, there is no approach to your throne. Without your love, O God, we are destroyed. And so we thank you, Father, for the truths that are given in your Word about who you are and what you are doing and who we are and how much we need you. So show us once again our need for Christ, the captain of our salvation, the lover of our souls, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who will come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John 3:18, we're continuing our series through 1 John, and we're in chapter 3. Last week we were in 1 John 3:18, and it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth." That's what's going to help us today as we go into verses 19 through 24. We're continuing with the overall goal of 1 John, which is assurance of our faith. And the command that John gives us here is, let us love. Let us love in deed and in truth. It's a command for the believer. This is a letter written to the church. This is not for unbelievers, so that you can become a believer, start loving, and then you will have salvation. No, this is not salvation by works. That's not what John is teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches ever. Rather, this epistle is given for believers' assurance of faith. John is not here giving instructions on how to become a Christian. Just start loving people. That's not what it is. He's not giving those directions about how to become a believer here. He does that in other places. And this certainly will lead us there. It will lead us to Christ. But again, what he's doing is he's giving us clear indicators that ought to mark the true believer's life. Love for the brethren is one of those indicators. Not lip service. Not just word and tongue only. But through action, through deed and truth. If you don't love the brethren, John does not question your faith. He says your faith does not exist. So one indicator of true faith is love for the brethren. That was last week. If you go further up, the indicator that he gives before loving the brethren is practicing righteousness. So 1 John 3:10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's very clear. There's nothing ambiguous about that. Righteousness marks the believer. Again, not to earn anyone standing before God, but a righteous life indicates that a person has been saved. We practice righteousness. There's another indicator before that in verses 1 through 3. An indicator of true salvation was given in those verses as union with Christ, knowing Him, being a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that we will be like Him. We already are to a degree. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are being sanctified. And we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. That is our hope. Beloved, now we are the children of God. 1 John 3:1. These are recurring themes throughout this epistle to John, the theme of love, the theme of righteousness, the theme of faith. Now we get to verse 19, and it says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth." Another indicator. By this, by what? By our love for one another, by our righteous living, by our faith in Jesus, and now by a confidence that God Himself gives to His people. So that's, again, this is the theme of the epistle, theme of the letter, assurance of faith. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," that's assurance, "that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So perseverance and preservation. This is the life of the believer. God brings us into His family and He keeps us in His family, and He causes us to walk in His ways. These are the indicators that we're seeing throughout 1 John, and we're zooming in on 1 John 3 this morning, and especially verses 19 through 24. So let's take a look at those verses. 1 John 3, 19 through 24, this is God's holy and inerrant word. It reaches down past all of the exterior and down into our hearts. Verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Verse 24, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." So verse 19 gives us the goal, assured hearts. Verse 20 gives us the first situation. If our hearts condemn us, how can we have assured hearts? And then verse 21 gives us the second situation. If our heart does not condemn us, how do we have assured hearts? Now before we get to that two-point outline, let's start off with some terminology. The word heart is used four times in this short passage. In verse 19, shall assure our hearts. In verse 20, if our hearts condemn us. Verse 20 again, God is greater than our heart. Verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us. So what does he mean by heart? It's not, you know, when I used to teach a sophomore Bible years and years ago, I had the kids illustrate the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and one of the students chose something about the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, and he drew an anatomically correct heart with all the valves and everything on it. And is it that? Is that what we're talking about? Is this the literal organ that is in our body, in our chest cavity? It's important, but it's not that. Is it the emotions that are associated with the heart? You know, at Valentine's Day, a husband's a reminder for you, February 14th, coming right up. Is it that heart-shaped box of candy that you give and it says, "Oh, my emotions are just overwhelmed about you. I love you." Is that what it is? Is that what John means by our heart? That's probably a little closer to where we're going, but it's not just the organ. It's not just the emotions, but it's what we would call the inner man or our conscience. Matthew Henry is more wordy than that, but some of you, this will be helpful for you, a definition from Matthew Henry, a great commentator. He says, "Heart refers to our self-reflecting judicial power, that excellent ability whereby we can take cognizance of ourselves, our spirits, our dispositions and actions, and accordingly pass a judgment upon our state towards God." Wordy but helpful for some of you. Just very simply, if you use less words, it's our conscience. It's our inner man. It's what drives us. It's what shows us right and wrong. So as we consider this passage, we're looking for a heartfelt assurance. As believers, our hearts, our consciences, our inner man can be assured. Assured of what? Assured that we belong to God. So that's the second term we wanted to look at, assured. It means to know that we know Him, to know that we know Him. This is going to be different for every Christian. We're going to have different levels of assurance. There are those who are confident. There are those who lose confidence every moment. There are those who have no confidence at all. This is what assurance is, and this is the goal that we're looking for. In chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to just look on that same page at chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we know Him." By this we know that we know Him. We can know for sure that we are united to Christ. We can know for sure that we abide in Him. We can know. That's what an assured heart is. It's confidence. It's not, man, I really hope, or I think so, but it's a confidence that we know God. That's assurance. One more term to define, it's condemn. What does condemn mean? Condemn means more than an accusation. A condemnation is finding us guilty. So our hearts can and will condemn us. They will find fault with us. And it's true. And that's what he means by condemn. So three terms: the heart, our conscience, or our inner man, assured, confidence, and condemn means finding fault. Those are some terms that will show up today in our text. So our theme, remember, is assurance. And our two-point outline is, first, if our hearts condemn us. Number one, if our hearts condemn us. Number two, if our hearts don't condemn us. If our hearts don't condemn us. Let's start with the condemning heart. It's verse 20. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's the omniscience of God that we've considered recently. For some sensitive Christians, their hearts, their consciences work overtime. Others, they're not so sensitive, but whatever the case may be, the heart or the conscience in the believer is active. And there are times we look at ourselves and we wonder, with all the sins that I commit, right? When we've looked at other sins and we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves and we can point out to others and go, oh yeah, they sin a lot. But the truth of the matter is, I sin a lot. How can I be a Christian as unrighteous as I am? As unloving as I am, as faithless as I am, how can I truly be a Christian? And the honest answer, TBH, for those of you of that generation, to be honest, TBH, we don't really know the half of it. We sin more than we know. We are as bad as we think we are, and more. Our consciences accuse us, even condemn us, because we do commit sin. Guilt and shame and doubt go hand in hand with sin. And if we, being evil, know how to recognize our sins, if we, being evil, know how to recognize our own evil, imagine what God, who has no sin in Him, no evil in Him, God, who is the righteous judge, imagine what He sees in us. Imagine omniscient God. He has no evil dwelling with Him. His vision is not clouded by any sin that might dwell in Him. No, He can clearly see the evil that is inside of us. And so, look at the verse. It says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He knows more of our evil than we know. He knows more of our evil than we know. We may feel guilty, but it's actually much worse than we think. Sometimes it takes us a while to see our sins, doesn't it? It takes somebody else to point it out. Sometimes it takes a while. God sees them immediately. He doesn't have to go, let me think about that. Oh, He never does that. He even sees the ones that we miss. He sees the ones that we minimize. God is greater, says John. Or think of it as, God is more severe than our hearts. God is even more severe than we are on ourselves, because He is absolutely pure. So if you came here today because you felt guilty, and you wanted a little refresher for your conscience, you wanted a little rest and calm, we haven't gotten there yet. But we will, because God is gracious. But first, we have to face the facts. In accusing us, our consciences are actually right. God is even more right than our consciences. God is even more right about our condemnation that our sins bring. He knows all things. He knows every idle word. His eyes are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. Every bad deed, every covetous thought. That's his omniscience. You know what we like to fall back on, since we're not omniscient? We just go, well, nobody's perfect. And we can kind of rest on that. You know, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Nobody's perfect. We sin and we go, ah, you know what? Well, nobody's perfect. And it's kind of a comfortable place to be. Nobody's perfect. But that saying is not accurate. Because I've already told you that there is one who is perfect, and that perfect one is God Himself. God is perfect. And He sees all things, and He knows all things, and we will be held accountable for all of those things. We said it in our Apostles' Creed this morning. From there you will come to judge the living and the dead. He is the just judge who has the final word. His ruling is the only one that matters when it comes to ultimate judgment. I mean, we might excuse ourselves and our consciences might even excuse us, but ultimately that doesn't matter because God is the judge of all things. When John Calvin is considering this, he writes, "If anyone is conscious of guilt and is condemned by his own heart, much less can he escape the judgment of God. God sees more keenly than we do. He judges more severely. Behold, what manner of judgment the righteous judge has in store for those who reject him. Behold, what manner of judgment the righteous judge has in store for those who reject him." What a heavy place to start a sermon. Thank God that we're not at the end. You know, when we sang Psalm 73 this morning, we left that poor psalmist confused. Why do the wicked prosper? And then we just left him there. I feel confused. It's not until you get to the next verse in the psalm. So you have to come next week and sing the second part of the psalm. Because that's where it says, "Until I went into the house of the Lord, until I gathered with the congregation of the righteous, then I understood their ways. Then I understood the goodness of God and the grace of God and the judgment of God." So there is another aspect of verse 20 that we need to see, and it's the direction that this verse points in. And it does so with a neon sign, flashing lights, large letters, bold print. And that direction that God Himself gives us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to John is the way of the gospel. Look at the phrase again. It says, "For if our hearts condemn us, rightfully so, because all have sinned, but God is greater than our hearts." Yes, we sin, but under the grace of the gospel, our hearts, our sinful hearts, are overruled. We are saved from the condemnation that we deserve. That's the comfort. That's the rest. Meditate on what this means. Because it's going to fit well with verse 1, 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us whose hearts condemn us that we should be called the children of God. Instead of "behold what manner of judgment," I hope you picked up on that. He's giving us the opposite of verse 1. "Behold what manner of judgment the righteous judge has in store for those who reject him." No, it's "behold what love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." And brethren, now we are the children of God. God is greater than our consciences. It ultimately doesn't matter if our heart condemns us or not. If God Himself does not condemn you in Christ, you are not condemned. There is no other way but Christ. He overrules condemnation with mercy and grace, forbearance, forgiveness of sins, cleansing with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. God knows all things, which means He knows our sin. But He also knows those who belong to Him. He also knows those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He also knows those whom He has adopted into His family and made the sheep of His pasture. He knows that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He knows very intimately the plan of salvation. It's His plan. He knows all things. He knows our standing in Christ. He knows His own and loves them with an unfailing love. So if your heart condemns you, rest assured, believer. That's an important word. Don't rest assured if you're an unbeliever. But if you are a believer, rest assured that God is greater than your heart. Yes, we have sinned. And yes, He knows even the ones that you don't. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2. John has led us through all of these things. These are not random thoughts that he's put together in chapters and verses. No, he's written a letter that all fits together perfectly. Yes, we deserve eternal punishment. But Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Another big word that we didn't define this morning, but we've defined before. It means that He has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. It's satisfactory. He's paid for our sins. He's not glossing over our sins. No, He puts them on Christ and they are paid for on the cross. Our assurance is never, never grounded in our performance. Never, never grounded in our feelings. Our assurance is grounded in the gospel. That's what we need to meditate on. That's what we need to preach to ourselves all the time. What have you been meditating on? What have I been meditating on? Robert Murray McShane, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. We know how to meditate, but it's often, too often, the wrong things that we're meditating on. Take 10 looks at Christ. God promises that in Christ we have a sure ground of assurance, a firm foundation. The wise man built his house on a rock. God has promised. Jesus accomplishes this. The Spirit applies the benefits to us. Our God will never fail. Church, God is greater than our consciences. God is greater than our hearts. That means, for people like you and me, it means that we can behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're family. We're in the family of God. So, believers, rest assured on the promises of God. Does your heart accuse you? God is greater. God is greater. He knows your neediness. We have just gone and provides for your neediness. So we've gone from the depths of sin's condemnation to the heights of the gospel of grace. Don't you love the God who saved you? I mean, look at this plan. It makes us want to sing. This is our God who delivers us, Psalm 124, from the snare of the fowler. This is our God who has prevented the waters from going over our heads. This is our God who is much greater than our condemning hearts. Church, the Lord is on your side. The Lord is on your side. That was situation one, our hearts condemn us. Now situation two, if our heart does not condemn us. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Oh, the blessings of an uncondemning heart. Benefit A, confidence before God. Two benefits. Confidence before God is one of them, the first one. This is not self-confidence. There's a man that we looked at in Sunday school this morning who's helped us understand ourselves. But this is Peter. And in Matthew 26, the setting is the Lord's Supper. This is the same Peter that says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the same Peter. And Jesus is about to be arrested. And in Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." The first time Peter was there and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." And then he says, "But I'm going to die." And that's when Peter says, "Oh no, you're not going to die." Jesus didn't only say he was going to die. He said, "I'm going to raise from the dead." But it's like they didn't even hear that. It happens here again. "All of you will be made to stumble because strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised," talks about his resurrection both of those times, but it seems like they're not listening. They're only listening to the death, because verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." This is self-confidence. This is not what we're talking about in 1 John 3. This is a self-confidence. Peter says, "Even if everybody else leaves God, Jesus, Messiah, Savior, I will never." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," says Peter, "I will not deny you." And we all know what happened. Peter's self-confidence is suspect. This is prideful self-confidence. This is self-determination. "I can do it." And he failed. He said he wouldn't forsake Jesus, but he did. He didn't think it would ever happen to him, but it happened. Again, this is not the kind of confidence that John is talking about in his epistle. John is not promoting man-made self-assurance, prideful self-assurance. Look at our verse, 1 John 3:21. Take notice of two important words. What kind of confidence is it? It's confidence toward God. It is confidence toward God. Not self-confidence, confidence toward God. Not based on my strength, but based on His almighty power. Not based on my sufficiency, self-sufficiency, but on His sufficiency. The difference is not subtle. It's very different. And Peter illustrates again for us. So the first time he denies Jesus. He's saying, "I'll never do that." Very prideful. But he has learned. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. Christ appears to the apostles. And Peter is learning. Self-confidence is not sufficient. And when he sees Jesus warming himself by a fire, eating fish, he jumps into the water and swims over. And Jesus confronts him with his self-sufficient, overconfident, sinful words. Remember, "Even if everybody leaves you, I will never forsake you." So after the resurrection, Jesus looks tenderly at Peter and asks him, "Son of Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than fishing, your friends, whatever it is? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He goes, "Oh Lord, of course I love you. I've always loved you." That was the old Peter, right? Even if everybody does, he's learned a lesson. And it's a hard lesson that we can learn from. It's almost as though you can picture him looking down and saying, "Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you." It's a simple reply. It's no longer self-confident. It's no longer this self-sufficient, "I can do it, I will love you no matter what." It's quiet. It's thoughtful. It's not dependent on himself, but it's a dependence upon the omniscience of the Christ. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter is restored. Peter is restored. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Get back to service, Peter. It's only by the sustaining grace of God that we love him. He preserves us and causes us to persevere. It is only by his loving and strong arm that we continue to love him. We need to beware of pious, self-confident claims. Our trust is never to be in our own ability to stand with Christ or to hang on or cling to Christ. Our ability to do enough good things, we are to trust in Christ as our Savior. He is the one who will bring us into the joy of the Lord, into eternity, into the world without end. So church, when we have that confidence, we have a brighter hope, we have a higher level of comfort, we have a greater peace. God-granted confidence helps us to be patient in tribulation, calm under bereavements, unmoved in sorrow, unafraid of evil tidings, content in every condition. This is J.C. Ryle language. He writes, "None do so much for Christ on earth as those who enjoy the fullest confidence of free entrance into heaven and trust not in their own works, but in the finished work of Christ." That's the first benefit from an uncondemning heart. It's confidence before God. Benefit B is found in verse 22 and it's answered prayer. It says, "And whatever we ask," verse 22, "and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And whatever we ask, we receive from him. And automatically we're thinking of the genie in a bottle. You know, you rub the bottle, the genie comes out and says, "What do you wish?" And we wish for a mansion on the beach. And we wish for unlimited resources. And we wish for three more wishes. But we've learned, you know, as we mature, we learn to temper that. You know, a nice home, preferably on the beach. Enough money to get by comfortably. And two more wishes. James addresses my worldly way of thinking, right? I can easily come up with that stuff because I am earthbound. James, your wish list might be different, but we all can come up with those things just so quickly. James answers our worldly way of thinking, and it's in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses," those are stinging words, "our lustful thoughts, our covetousness. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James tells us that, but it's not like John hasn't. John has already told us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So John is not talking about, it's obvious, I think. John is not talking about asking for all your wants and desires and promising that God will give these things to you. So what does he mean when he says, "Ask for anything and you will receive it"? Look at that last phrase in verse 22. It begins with "because." "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So there are two stipulations here. First one is we keep his commandments, and secondly, do things that please him. So we keep his commandments and we do things that please him. It means that we love God and we love his ways. Jesus, remember what he says. And he sets an example for us. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's talking about going to the cross. And he's already told us, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That means that we make requests that are consistent with God's will. More about prayer can be learned on Wednesday nights as we're going through Enjoy Your Prayer Life. It's a short little book that Pastor Guy is taking us through on Wednesday nights. We make requests consistent with God's will and the purposes of His kingdom. That's very different from, I want a house on the beach. Have you ever asked for a desire to pray? Have you ever asked for a deeper sense to give, for the Lord to give you a deeper sense of sin? We're asking while acknowledging our spiritual poverty. We're asking while acknowledging our lack of self-sufficiency, our utter unworthiness to receive anything from God. Because we've merited it, is no longer grace. But this we know, that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul, in life and in death, to Jesus. And when we live that way and make our request that way, we are expressing the sincere desire that God will be glorified in His answers to us. So the promise is real, answered prayer. It's not a blank check. It's not a genie in a bottle, but rather it's a guaranteed freedom of speech to the Father. I can speak to the Father. And when we're assured of what we have in Christ and who we are because of Jesus, we're exercising this freedom of speech. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness. The Father says, come, and we come. The Son says, pray our Father, and we pray to our Father. And the Spirit aids us in prayer and prays for us. Let your request be made known unto God. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Members of Christ, if we would be fervent in prayer, zealous for the name of Christ, and zealous for the glory of God the Father, we would attain much comfort from answered prayer. James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is what John is writing to us. John wants us to have assured hearts. Two situations. Does your heart condemn you? Well, if you are unsaved, and you realize the guilt and the shame that comes with sin, that's condemnation, and it's real. Sin is real. Our sin is real. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not the construct of society. No, sin is real because it's a transgression of the law of God. Your heart is right. Your conscience is right about your perilous condition. But learn, as we have learned today, that God is greater, even more severe than our heart. You may be able for a time to escape guilt and shame. You may suppress the truth in unrighteousness and just go, hey, my life is good. And you shamble along in this life just thinking that all you have to live for is here and now. But He will come again to judge the living and the dead. You can never avoid this punishment of God. Either you're going to die and you're going to face Him, or He will come again and you will face Him. Either way, He comes to judge the living and the dead. And He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from Him. But unbeliever, if this is you, you've come to the right place, because in the Word of God, you will find hope. Jesus Christ did not come for the righteous. He came for the sinner. He didn't come for the well. He came for the sick. He came to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. And so, behold it. Meditate on it. Think on it. Look to Him and be saved. Take heed to the good news of Jesus Christ. But again, this letter is written to believers. So what about the believer whose heart condemns him? Remember, God is greater than your heart. That means, yes, He knows your neediness, But it also means that, yes, He overrules the guilty conscience by providing salvation in Christ, real salvation of sins atoned for, sins expiated, sins covered, sins propitiated. The gospel saves us. The blood of Christ saves us. Christ saves us. And that gospel that saves us, that blood of Christ that we look to and are saved, it's that very same gospel that continues to give us a right standing before God. It is finished. Jesus wasn't joking. He meant that. And believer, don't you desire to live in that assurance? That was the first situation. The second situation, does your heart not condemn you? The benefits of confident Christianity. Confident believer. Take others who are not so confident under your wing and show them the truths of God's Word. Carry on in the grace and strength of God. Be fervent in prayer, serving the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, these truths from your Word help us cope. And more than just cope, we thrive in this world because of the truths that you give us. They are food and drink for us. It enlivens our souls. It gives food to the hungry. It gives sight to the blind. Thank you, Lord, for the refreshment that we have, this sweet water of the Word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.